usually used there at the beginning of this chapter. But God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And that's where the launch begins. God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Just want to focus on that point for just a moment. The Son as an heir. I think all of us understand that principle. It's just a very common principle of humanity that a father desires to pass things down to a son. And oftentimes the Bible talks about a firstborn son as being the one that seems to have the preeminent route to the heirship or to the inheritance that comes from parents. Well, this expression comes basically from the Psalms. The beauty of the Psalms, so many of them, the poetic words that are used, it was very easy for God, wouldn't have been for me, but for God to stick in a variety of prophecies about the Messiah throughout the Psalms. And we read those. For example, the second psalm. The first psalm I see is one of the great psalms, one of the establishment bedrock psalms. But in verse chapter 2, or the second psalm, it's very high in its prophetic approach. And there in verse 6 of the second psalm, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me and I will give you," what? "The inheritance, the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." That sounds like He's the heir of all things to me. He's going to give to Him the nations and the earth, by the way, just to throw that in, right? He's the heir of all things. Well, that's the same type of verbiage that we find in the Colossian letter from the Apostle Paul in the first chapter and in verse 15, where he refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. When we studied the Colossian letter, we talked about that pretty much in detail, that it doesn't mean that He was created, it means He has supremacy. The idea of firstborn is an indicative of supremacy. He is over all creation, and so He has been appointed heir of all things. He's the one that deserves that, being the Son, His Son, the Son of the Father. As we continue to look down through this section of Scripture, that His Son, not only appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So if we struggled with the first one, I think that kind of can be settled with the second point. Through whom He also made the worlds. What a beautiful expression. He's the one that has merited being heir of all things because He created all the things. That just makes common sense. If He's the creator of all things, He deserves to be superior to all the things that He's created. And I think everyone would recognize that with inventors. The human is always greater than the device or the object that He created. It came out of His mind. It became the creation of His mind. And the Apostle Paul, again writing, he's the firstborn over all creation. And in the very next breath of Colossians 1, "For by Him, by Jesus, by the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Well, that's exactly, He's been appointed heir of all things. He has supremacy over all things. He's the one that's preeminent over all things because all things were created through Him. And so we are definitely getting the image that the Hebrew writer wants us to capture, that He's the creator of everything there is. And so, you know, that kind of helps us to look at John's Gospel. That people say, why is John's Gospel different radically from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Because John, I think, has a purpose that the other three did not necessarily have. Not saying they didn't have it, but John's purpose was extremely clear. He wanted to make this known that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. John's Gospel is dependent on these initial foundation facts. And so if these facts are not true, his entire gospel falls apart. It just falls apart. But we know it doesn't fall apart because these things are true. And so with that, it's not difficult. I'm obviously, scientifically, we're struggling with that. But recognizing the points of verse 3, verse 14, with the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we behold His glory. That yes, we can handle this, that He was not created. He was merely implanted. He was transformed. He has always been before anything existed. And He chose to accept the role and the mission to take on a body of flesh. And He took on that body of flesh in the womb of Mary because the Holy Spirit overpowered her. And He came as the Savior where He would take on flesh so that He would be the Son of God and the Son of Man. I call that the implantation. A lot of people are into the incarnation concept and the Immaculate Conception, but this is the implantation of the Son of God within the womb of Mary. And so we have that expression that's contained. So we've got two down, when He's been appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, in being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Oh, how wonderful that is. He is the image and the glory of the Father. And that should not surprise us, but it does surprise many of His disciples, even those that had literally been with Him for years, that had been with Him. The night before He took nails in His hands, as He was talking unto Philip, "Lord, show us the Father," Philip said in verse 7 of chapter 14. "And that would be sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say that you don't know who the Father is and that I need to show you the Father? I've been here. I'm the express image of the Father. I'm the express image of the glory of the Father. And remember when He was taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration? I love the way that Luke speaks about it. Luke gives us a little interesting dynamic, being a physician, looking at it from a little bit different eyes. In Luke chapter 9, there in verse 29 and 30, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of His face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease. When I think about appeared in glory, it appeared in Jesus' glory, in the Father's glory. When Jesus was glorified before these three men, no wonder Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles." And then the Father quickly corrected Peter and said, no, Jesus, He's the preeminent one, not Moses and Elijah, Jesus. That's the preeminent one that you're going to be building a tabernacle for. He didn't quite say that, but that's what is being inferred when we read that story. He is the glory and the power of His image. And so we see that. And as you continue to read, you go down to the very next expression, where He says, "and upholding all things by the word of His power." Upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, we've looked at Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:16. Now let's look at verse 17. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul said of Jesus, "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." That word "consist" there means that basically all things are held together by Him. In other words, He's the glue. Without Him, things would fall apart. We use that kind of metaphorically or spiritually to talk to people today that their lives often fall apart because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very true. Without Him, that life would be nothing. I'd fall apart. But literally speaking, all things hold together, all things operate, all things subsist because of Jesus, who is God the Son. Without Him, none of these things would work. They would cease. They would no longer function as God would have them to function. He is the glue of all things. Look at those points that He's made there. He's been appointed heir of all things. But He's made everything there is. He is the express image of our Father, exhibiting the glory of our Father. And by His power, Jesus' power, He upholds are all things hold together, all things subsist, they function because Jesus has determined that to be so. And the Hebrew writer's not done. He's just building his case, isn't he? He's continuing trying to explain to us why Jesus is clearly Theos. Divinity, divine nature, Godhead, where it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I love that expression, when he himself had been purged by our sins. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in the next lesson. And really, it deserves its own lesson, its own series of lessons. So what I want to focus down on the next part. After he accomplished that mission, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. What a wonderful expression. I think about the way that John describes the vision that was given to him as we read the fifth chapter of Revelation. That he sees the throne and how wonderful it is, and he sees the one sitting on the throne that has a scroll that truly needs to be unloosed, and there's no one worthy to do that. And there in verse 5, one of the elders said, "Don't weep, John." He said, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne under the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There at the throne of God, there's the seven spirits, the perfect spirit, the Holy Spirit of God at that throne. The Father is sitting upon the throne. And there the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had been slain for the world, as it says there in that passage, he himself, by himself, has purged our sins. He appears and takes the scroll out of the Father's hand. That's what verse 7 teaches us. He has come to the throne of majesty. He has appeared at the throne of glory. He alone, out of all that has graced this earth, deserves to be in that place, there along with the seven spirits of God and our Heavenly Father who is sitting upon the throne. That expression, he has purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand. Well, of course, there's some figurative going on. We're thinking literal. We're thinking that he sat on his hand. No, that's not actually what's going on. He's talking about he took his place and position and authority as the right-hand man in that sense. He belongs there. He is merited there. All of these things, he merited this before he ever came to the earth. He created everything. He was with God in the beginning. And when he came to the earth, taking on the flesh or the body of a man, living sinless, purged us, and he's returned to his rightful place because he is divinity, because of who he is. Now, he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the Hebrew writer is going to talk about that considerably throughout this text. He talks about him being a king. You know, no Levitical priest could ever claim to be that kind of king. But Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, that lion, he is truly the king of the order of Melchizedek. Why the order of Melchizedek? Because we have that very brief snippet in the book of Genesis of a priest that appeared before Abram as one that's superior in rank and order. We have no idea who the man is. We have no idea of his beginning. We have no idea of his end. And so that particular priesthood was established on the order of Jesus, who has no beginning, who has no end. And therefore it is of his reign, his authority, and his superiority over Abram. And of course that would mean a superiority over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood as well. And so I could just stop here and say, I think the Hebrew writers made his case. Y'all know me better than that by now, right? Because we're continuing through Hebrews chapter 1, and there's more points, and I'll be very brief on these. But he's already really made his point as he begins talking about the angelic host, how powerful. Think of Michael. Think of Gabriel. Think about some of the destroying angels in the Old Testament, how powerful they were. But in reference to Jesus, the firstborn, the Son, when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. All the angels of God. Now, of course, that's brought over from the Old Testament. The angels of God, they did worship him when he was born, right? They sang glory to God, peace on earth. He said all those things to the shepherds in that grand procession that was worshiping God. And here in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 again, when the Son of God, he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we see heaven breaking out in worship. And it's not just the angels like Michael and Gabriel, but it's the thousands and thousands and ten thousands. It's the elders that are there. It's the cherubim and the seraphim there. All the heavenly hosts that God has created, whatever form or figure they may take. They're all worshiping, saying, "You are worthy to take the scrolls. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. You've made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." They're saying that because of what Jesus has done for the bulk of humanity. He is indeed worthy of worship, and that's exactly what we've been taught in the New Testament. We worship God. And so if we're worshiping Jesus, and the angels are worshiping Jesus, we have no other conclusion that we can make other than Jesus is deity, divinity, Godhead, Godhood, divine nature. As we continue to look through this great text of Scripture, we continue to see the Hebrew writer pressing the point, but to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I believe this comes out of the 45th Psalm. Again, the psalmist once again revealing prophetic utterances that Israel could use to understand the nature of the Messiah, they saw it. Or the Christ, as you read that Greek word. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He came as a king. He came to have a kingdom. And yet he is God. Your throne, O God. The psalmist did not misspeak. The psalmist spoke the truth. And then he went on, and I think this comes from Isaiah, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." And that's the way to read it. Isaiah also makes it clear. Well, Isaiah already did that by bringing forth that passage of Scripture we read at the beginning where that virgin was going to bear a child and he'll be Emmanuel, God with us. But once again, he says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." He's the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, with all the oil of gladness, more than your companions. Indeed, he deserves that. Another passage from Isaiah that is quite popular, and rightly so, is in the 9th chapter. In the 9th chapter and in verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." His name will be Mighty God. Pretty good. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," of the increase of his government and peace, "there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." The throne of one that was also anointed centuries before Jesus. And a kingdom was coming. And so that son would come from his loins that would be on the everlasting kingdom. My time is running out, so I must move. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and heavens are the works of your hands." Again, that's quite obvious to us, isn't it? Now, this passage, along with the next passage, since I'm out of time, I'm kind of running a little bit, come from basically another prophetic utterance in the Psalms, the 102nd Psalm. In the 102nd Psalm and in verse 25. The 102nd Psalm and in verse 25, he says, "Of you, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they are changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Well, what is meant by that? You know, one of the most abused passages in the book of Hebrews is in the 13th chapter in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's just simply saying that he has always been God. He is God. He will forever be God. That never has changed. That's you, even though the world itself may be evolving to nothingness through the laws of thermodynamics or entropy, that things go from a more ordered to a less ordered society. That's not who God is. He's the same. He is who He is and will always be. Okay, the last one. Kind of ran through it, but I hope that I've made the point to you as the Hebrew writer finishes, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand? He didn't say it to any of them. He didn't say it to Gabriel. He didn't say it to Michael. He didn't say it to any of the cherubim or the seraphim that's spoken of many times in the Old Testament. He said it to Jesus. You sit at My right hand. He is the risen Savior of humanity. And He is God. The divinity of Jesus. Now, one of the things is, I think everybody in this auditorium probably knew that to be true before you walked in the door. So I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm trying to give you ammunition. Ammunition. So we can talk to our friends and neighbors and be able to go to the Scriptures to prove our points. But if I have convinced you and you've not been living right, should you die tonight, from that old song, I want you to make your life right with God. He is the God that will judge you, but He's the God that can save you. So if you need to be saved by the eternal Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, that opportunity is available. Come to the front for the need that you have, as Cameron now leads us together in this song.